Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Genesis 25, and reading verses 29 to 34, and then also from Hebrews 12, reading verses 12 to 17. So first of all, Genesis 25, reading verses 29 to 34. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despise his birthright. And then reading also from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see God, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, as I asked this morning, with respect to the previous passage, in a sense the same applies here. We might ask, what is it about this incident in the life of Jacob and Esau that would warrant God to place it right next to what he has just revealed with respect to his eternal purposes in regard to Jacob and Esau? Here we have, in the previous passage as we looked at last Sunday evening, this difficult to understand and comprehend that we can state so easily. We can cite verses that prove it, but that doesn't mean that we understand it. That doesn't mean that we can explain it so easily to people and explain all the objections that they raise. No, it is a difficult task. It is a difficult truth. That God, out of his heart, out of his infinite mercy, made distinctions in terms of people without any reference to what was in them. Without any reference to what was in them. And says, with respect to Jacob and Esau, "Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated." Or we might put it in doctrinal terms, "Jacob have I elected, and Esau I have." That's not easy. That wasn't easy for Rebecca to hear wasn't easy for Isaac to hear. It's not easy for us to hear. So let us be careful that we don't just think because we can say it, there's no trouble. Why do people have trouble with it? No, it is difficult. And Peter himself says, as I referred to 2 Peter 3:16, there are some things that are hard to understand, says Peter. Things that people that are unstable take and twist. Things that Paul, he's referring to things that Paul writes about. Surely this was one of them. And the Apostle Paul himself, when he's writing about these, remember what we're doing. We're trying to look at Romans 9 in real life events of the Old Testament. So rather than just simply look at doctrine, we're trying to look how these things worked out. And so we were told very clearly. And Romans 9 makes that statement. And Genesis 25 shows it in action. They had the same father. They had the same mother. They were at the same point of development. They had not done anything wrong, good or evil, in terms of volitionally speaking. Of course, they were still corrupt and depraved in nature at that point, but they hadn't done anything themselves yet. And God clearly revealed Jacob of my love and Esau. The older will serve the younger. And that is how it is interpreted in Malachi. That is how it is stated in Romans 9. Paul makes that point fiercely. Why did God do it, he said? Why did God do it at that time? What was there a purpose to God doing it at that time? And Paul says, absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Well, God wanted to make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That's what it says. For the children not yet born, verse 11 of Romans 9, nor having done any good or evil, for this purpose, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So what is the relationship between that incident? And why do we immediately go to this incident in their life? Clearly they were grown up. So we move from their birth immediately to this. Because there's a direct linkage. And there is a linkage with respect to Romans 9. Because right after that verse in Romans 9, what does Paul say? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he said, certainly not. So this passage that we have here now ought to be understood as not in any way trying to justify God's election of one and not of the other twin. This passage ought not to be viewed as, see, God made the right choice. Look how Esau turned out, and look how Jacob turned out. See, God made the right choice. You should not worry about God's decree of election. He always does it right. See what happened? It's absolutely not that. It's absolutely not that. If we think that, we haven't understood the election. That's the whole point of Arminians. They're saying that God elected people based on what he could foresee they would do. Foreknowledge. And that is absolutely not true. The doctrine of election says God saved us, elected us, promised to do everything that was necessary without any reference to us, without any worthiness in us. There was nothing. There was nothing to distinguish us from the rest of the sinners. That's why he says in Romans 9, there was no difference between these twins. So it's got nothing to do with them, and that's what Paul says. So it was revealed exactly at that point before they were born, so that this truth would never be questioned. But it wasn't based on the fact of how things would turn out. Not at all. Not at all. So why this passage? This passage answers that question that Paul raises in Romans. Not with respect to whether why you were elect or why you weren't, no. But with evidence in regard to why people are judged by God. Because that's the question that is asked. The question is asked, if God elects some and not others, then things unfold the way that he wanted them, and therefore why does he judge anyone? But you see, that's not a proper reflection of election and the way that God overlooks our life. No. Yes, God is sovereign, but yes, man is responsible for the things that he does. He's responsible for the way that he acts. He's responsible for the way that he interacts with God's revelation that he gives to us, as we mentioned, in the creation and the things that we hear. Romans 1 makes that very clear. People are without excuse. People cannot say, but I weren't elect, so why are you picking faults with me? What else could I do? Romans 1 doesn't say that, does it? It says, every person is without excuse. Why? Because God reveals his goodness to them in so many ways. So this passage answers that question. In time, why was Esau, in a sense, ejected from the covenant? Why were these things that he had in his hands, why were they removed? And we might move forward even to the judgment day. Why would Esau be judged by God and sent away as a worker of iniquity? I can tell you this. It won't be. The answer will not be, oh, he wasn't elect. Oh, God hated him. No. It'll be for everything that he did. And this incident will be raised as evidence for him. He despised his birth. And so that's an important thing for us to understand, and it applies to us because we are churches that understand God's covenant. We understand that our children are raised in the covenant, that God blesses them with that, and he incorporates them in that, and he blesses them in such a tremendous way that the scriptures can speak about them, and we were looking at that this morning in Sunday school, that he interacts with them in such a remarkable way that they are described in these terms. Those that were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is not redemption, but it does accurately describe the level to which all of our children that are in the covenant come to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And then to trample them underfoot certainly brings upon them God's judgment. And so we need to take it very seriously. We need to hear that very seriously as covenant people. So as we look at this passage, the first thing I want to call your attention to is the trivial evaluation. We read that Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And in fact, states in his exaggeration that he was about to die. And there's not too many times that we're hungry and say, well, I'm going to die. If I don't get a bowl of soup right now, I'm going to die. But that's the way he was speaking. Obviously, he was tired. He'd been out. But let's just grant him that statement. Let's just say he was really famished, and he was ready to faint. He was hungry, yes. He was starving, yes. And in that condition, we are told that he saw this lentil soup, reddish looking. Now Esau wanted his brother Jacob to give him a bowl of his soup. However, Jacob, being the trickster and callous, says to him that he wasn't going to give his brother a bowl of soup. But he was willing to sell it for his birthright, Esau's birthright, the birthright of the firstborn, the double portion. And Esau had a decision to make, an evaluation to consider. Soup? Birthright. Soup? Birthright. Hunger? Satisfaction. On the one hand, he needed food. But on the other, he was being asked to give up his birthright. He needed a bowl of soup. It wasn't major surgery costing thousands and thousands of dollars. It was a bowl of soup. I mean, he wasn't hundreds of miles from home. His need was the only thing on his mind. It was worth a minimal. It wasn't much to it. A dollar, maybe? In our day and age? $2-3? That's all it was worth. On the other hand, his birthright, it had an impact on his inheritance, even if we just looked at it from that point of view. But we know that it was also spiritual, in that he would be the covenant bearer or head. God's covenant promises would go through his line. Can you imagine driving through McDonald's and say, you know, I need a burger, but I don't have any money. I'll trade my car. I'll leave my car in the parking lot. I just need a burger. Even if it's, you know, just nothing fancy kind of car. I mean, the society would lapse. Society would, you know, what a fool is this person? It was an expensive car. It cost maybe $100,000. Maybe that's not fashion. You have more sophisticated and expensive ones. Even more so. So I need a burger. I'm starving. I haven't eaten for all day. I'm starving. I want that burger. And they say, well, how about your Lamborghini? Okay. Don't you think that? I mean, that's ludicrous. It's humorous. Because we know that would never happen. But something far greater than that happened in this instance. Notice, God is not forcing him, is he? I mean, there's no twisting of his arm. There's no confusing him. Nobody comes dressed up as you know, Satan would. This is out in the open. This is something that even children could understand. What are you doing? Why are you trading? This doesn't make sense. Not only was God not forcing him, God placed those things in his hands. God gave him the birthright. He had the privilege and honor of being in the covenant. And being the one through whom the covenant promises would go. Now you see, when God doesn't elect people, it doesn't mean he puts barriers in their way. It doesn't mean he shields them from the gospel so they're not going to hear the gospel. That's the way we think. God elected this person, not this earth. So for this person, he's going to get them to get everything. And for this person, he's just going to, you know, kind of guard them so they never get to those things. God isn't like that. God isn't unrighteous. He's in the covenant. He's the head of the covenant. Everyone can see, as I said, the foolishness of Esau's evaluation. Yet when we focus upon his birthright, especially in covenantal terms, we see where he basically trashed God's promises and those covenants. He basically trampled them underfoot, precious jewels, and like a swine, tramples them in the mud. He despised his birthright. To him, it was absolutely worthless. Given the clear inequality between the two sides, soup and spiritual blessings, that included earthly blessings, but more importantly, covenantal headship, Esau began to contemplate his decision. We may look with incredulity at why is he even thinking about it? Why are you spending time evaluating? Why does it take you even a second to make the decision? But he did. He did think about it. Hebrews warns us not to follow Esau by falling short of God's grace, by despising it, by exchanging it for temporal benefits. He says, I'm about to die. Again, exaggeration. I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? How can this possibly help me? It is of no worth to me. It's useless in the light of my need. Would you do it for $1 million? Would you walk away from the gospel? Walk away from the church? Somebody offered you $1 million. Would you do it for a job? Would you do it to avoid being ridiculed by the world? Would you do it for personal pleasures? Would you minimize the gospel by trading it for trinkets of the world? The challenge that we have. It doesn't just happen to Esau. We all face that at times. And so we have to warn our children. We have to warn ourselves. To rightly estimate the gospel, its preciousness, its worth, and to be shocked when people trample it underfoot. I dare say if we were there at McDonald's, somebody was going to do that, we'd run up to them and say, oh, no, don't do that. That doesn't make sense. You're really losing a lot. But do we say anything when somebody tramples the gospel under their feet and walks away? It ought to have an impact when your friends, your family, act in such a foolish manner. It is clear that the trade was not balanced. God's covenantal blessings, as Isaiah puts it, don't run after this world. The things that they provide, they can't satisfy you. Come buy from me. Buy from me. Because what you receive from me satisfies the soul in life and in death. But what the world offers will never do that. Never do that. Even if we were offered the world, what does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? The rich man did not walk away happy. Why not? He had a great amount of wealth, didn't he? That he was not willing to part from. Well, wasn't he happy in that? When he walked away, why wasn't he happy? Why did he say, oh, I got a house, I got all this money, just like the rich farmer that said, sit back, relax, and take it easy because, you know, you have everything that you need. Why didn't he go that way? He went away, sadly. Nevertheless, he went away. Traded what he had, kept that, and shunned all that the Lord Jesus Christ said about having eternal life. People of God, we need to make sure that we stress in the church, stress in our families, stress to our children and friends, how valuable the gospel is, and what a privilege it is for them to hear it. They are called the people of God. They have that title. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. God has granted that privilege to us and to our children. In a sense, we have that birthright in hand. We have that birthright in hand. But when we learn to ignore it, to minimize it, when those times come, the decision to be made, we make the most foolish of decisions and the most insulting to God. No, no, it's not God that's unrighteous when we walk away. It is they that despise God's birthright that he has given to us. So, in the second place, we see that he makes this sale under oath. It wasn't something that he didn't think about. It wasn't something that he did, in the incident that it happened, and he didn't have time to think about it. No, not at all. Why? Well, because Jacob demanded that in return for a Super Bowl a bowl of soup, he wanted Esau to sell his birthright. That's what I want, he said. So it was made clear to him. There was full disclosure of what Jacob was saying. He wasn't hiding it. It wasn't in small print. It wasn't written at the back, written after 20-odd pages. No, no, no. It was there, right up front. Sell me the birthright. Esau knew exactly what he was being asked to do. It was not as though he didn't have time to think. He did think it over. We're told that he thought it over. He reasoned with himself. Eve did too, by the way. She looked herself at the tree that they were forbidden to eat from. She reasoned that the fruit looked good, and a fruit that was able to help her, give her an advantage. She evaluated the whole thing. Left out of the picture, of course, that God had said, thou shalt not eat. But she made an evaluation. So did Esau. He looked at himself, he said, oh, I'm about to die. He looked at the birthright, he said, how good is that? But he did look in both directions. But he was so used to taking it for granted and really not seeing much benefit from it, really not entering into the joys of what he had, just treating it as something that's out there. That's what happened. When we just come to church because our parents are coming, and but we really pay no attention to what is said. We don't hear it. We don't think about it. We just keep coming, and it's just something that our parents do on Sundays. And so it really doesn't mean anything to us. It doesn't mean anything to us. We never treasured it like we do with our toys, our clothes. No, it's just there. And so when a tempting offer comes, it never had an impact on my life before anyway. I'm not used to, cherishing it. So it's nothing that it would be nothing if I didn't have it at all. That ought to never happen. We need to impress upon our children and show it by our own lives that this is something that is more precious than life to us. That's the way we view the gospel. That's how our Christianity is. It's not some aspect of our life, little aspect of our life, and we just happen to go to church on Sundays. This is our life. For me to live is Christ and to die. That message needs to get across so that all in our church, and our children included, know the value of the gospel. As I've said before, you know, we want our children to be this, and we want our children to be that. And that's a wonderful thing. We want to encourage them. We want to help them to reach their full capacity and develop all of their talents. But you know, I'd rather have a child that picks up garbage but walks with the Lord than is a billionaire that doesn't. That doesn't. And we all, as parents, ought to have that conviction with all of our heart. Not just say it in words, but really mean it. That's the most important thing to us. It's more important than education. It's more important than their physical development. It's more important than all the money that they might earn. This is it. There's nothing more precious than this, that they learn to understand and appreciate this wonderful blessing that God has given to us, this birthright, and not to despise it. As I said, as our catechism says, our only comfort in life and in death. The only thing we want, in the light of everything that we have, the only thing that we want more than anything else is that sure knowledge, that sure conviction that I, body and soul, belong to my faith and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have that, it doesn't matter what I face in life. It doesn't matter the persecution. It doesn't matter the deterioration of our bodies and our minds. It doesn't matter. We have comfort in being in His arms. But Jacob was not willing to just take Esau's word for it. In a sense, it would be the equivalent to him asking for a legal contract to be drawn up, and it to be witnessed by a lawyer. This should have impressed upon Esau the gravity of what he was about to do. Jacob wanted it in writing. Jacob wanted him to take an oath. Jacob wanted him to commit to this before the very presence of God Himself. He should have said, why all of this? In a sense, why all of this paperwork? Why is he so adamant? Why is he so pressing this point? Should I reconsider this? But no. He was so sure about it. He still sealed this deal. The bowl of soup. And he signs it, as it were. He swears to it before God. Under oath. Sealing his doom by his own words, by his own decision. People of God, the devil is willing to give us the whole world. If only you will agree to that. You can have all the kingdoms of the world, that said the devil to Jesus. Just bow down before me. So you have to do. Well, he does the same with us. You can have all the world. Just this Christianity thing that gets in the way. Just give it up. Give it up. And he labors that point and labors that point. But I want you to think long and hard. Long and hard. When you belittle the faith of your fathers and mothers, when you belittle what the church has been preaching to you, faithful, and you willingly walk away into the world, you cannot begin to imagine what you are leaving behind, what you are losing This apostasy, because that's what it is, this apostasy was sealed for all to hear and read about in Genesis 25. Jesus laid it out, as I've already referred to, with respect to the young ruler, the options. His riches on the one hand and eternal life on the other. And as I say, he walked away sad. But he did walk away, turning his back upon the Lord, the Savior. How many we see turn away from the church and the gospel? Because they view it as worthless and more of a hindrance than a help. They put more trust in the world and in its ways and their ability to take care of themselves. And understand this, as Hebrews 6 says, and Hebrews 12 says, there is no turning back. There is no turning back. Esau sealed his path forward, more particularly, the path of covenant inclusion and embrace. And Hebrews takes note of that and warns those that knowingly fall and turn away, having been privileged to know and to taste the heavenly gift. We might say the outward blessings of the covenant will find that it becomes impossible to be renewed because they have essentially crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to open shame. Sad to say, we witness, as I say, such in our families, our churches, as people take lightly the gospel and eventually devalue it until it is traded for pittance. Maybe for friendships, for jobs, for pleasures, acceptance by the world. But we need to be warned. You as a covenant member have a great inheritance. Do not trade it away. The gospel is a pearl of great price, unmatched in this world. It is food and drink that will satisfy us eternally. Don't throw it all away. Don't throw it all away. Hebrews could not put it in any more serious terms than it has. In fact, Hebrews is written to people that were in danger of throwing it all away. They were in danger of going away from Christ and back to the Old Testament and the Old Testament way. And that's why the writer is so forceful and brings up these cases for them to take into account. If you walk away from Christ, you walk away from everything that God brings for us, and there's nothing that you're going to lose. It's eternal good. It's not worth it. Don't let the devil cloud your mind. But he did. And he sealed his eternal doom. We're told that Esau ate the bread, the lentil soup, arose, and went his way. What he traded for was now enjoyed and gone. The bowl of soup. It had limited benefit, which now and soon would come. He would need to eat again. In a very short while, he would need to eat again. You eat of earthly food and drink, and you will hunger again, because it is limited in value. But when we eat and drink the heavenly food, we are satisfied for eternity, because it issues forth from us the spring of living water. We may chase after all kinds of things the world offers us, but if we deny and compromise our faith, all such offers will fail to satisfy. Having power and riches will leave us empty and unfulfilled. How many rich people do we see that are empty and miserable? We note in Ecclesiastes that all the activity and the achievements of this world are chasing after wind and vanity of vanities when we forget God. It was an affront to God God takes it personally. Do not think that God stands by lightly witnessing these things. Would a wife or a husband take it lightly if their spouse, with calculation of all that, that it would cost them, chose to commit adultery? I mean, would the wife stand by and not be involved and not react? Would a husband? And yet, for momentary pleasure, how many have not done that? Why would we think that God would take it lightly? He doesn't. He doesn't. We are told that thus Esau despised his birthright and all that that meant. He despised the God of Abraham and the covenantal promises made and attached to him as the next patriarch in line. Esau trampled underfoot all such blessings that Abraham embraced and enjoyed and promoted. He turned his back on the covenant family. It was a gift to Cain killing his brother Abel, a reaction to the faith of the family. It was akin to Judas, akin to Judas who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. Trampled him, sold him for a measly 30 pieces of silver, sold the Lord. And all that the Lord Jesus Christ had given him a taste of, in terms of his love, in terms of his teachings, in terms of all the promises that he was going to establish through his death, Judas trampled them all underfoot and sold him and had a hand in crucifying the Lord of glory. It is exactly why Hebrews 6 says that this is such a sellout that it is impossible to renew such people to repent. And Hebrews 12 says the same. We ought not to take the gospel as something that we can just come back to whenever we want. We can live like the world, we can trash it, we can reject it, and then at some point in time, we can just come back because God will just get. No, he won't. No, he won't. We need to take it seriously. So returning and ending with this question once again. Is any unrighteousness with God? When Esau stands before God and faces that eternal judgment and doom, will he say to God, "Well, what did you expect? You didn't elect me"? Is that what he's going to say? Because if he is, then God will simply remind him, "You had it in your hand. I embraced you as a covenant child. I gave you a foretaste of these blessings. And what did you do? You trampled them. You despised them." No, no, no. It wasn't because you were not elect that you did these things. No, no. You did these things because of the evil in your heart. Because you loved evil. You are a worker of iniquity. And you love that more than the precious promises of the gospel. People of God, election is unconditional, totally arises from God's heart, and it has no conditions that we meet. There's no merit or worthiness in us at all. However, we cannot from this infer that God is unfair, since he did not elect some. No, no, no. As I say to people, people go to hell not because they're not elect, it's because they are sinners. It's because they rebel against God. That's why. And so when Paul says, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" He said, "Not at all. Not at all." And there, right in Genesis, we see in real life events, it wasn't because Esau was not elect. It was because he himself, with all of his faculties working, he despised God and despised his gospel. So let us cherish it with everything in our heart. Let us learn to embrace it. Let us learn to love it with all of our heart and commend it to everyone, beginning with our family, so that no one would fall short of God's glory, but come to repentance and faith and to enjoy the fullness of God's redemption for eternity. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have blessed us in the sense that we are in the covenant, that we get to hear, we get to see, we get to taste your love towards us, your laying out before us the wonderful redemptive promises that you've made to all of your people, that as we come and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into this wonderful heritage that we have, that we will indeed experience eternal life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that that would be the most precious thing to us, and that we would communicate that as believers ourselves, so that others that enjoy these privileges, as well as those that are in the world, that they might understand how precious the gospel is to us, so that we may commend it to them as well, so that though they may be empty in their hearts in this world and have no meaning, no purpose, no fulfillment, that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may have an anchor for the soul. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our part in the gospel. And our Father, we thank you that we can enjoy it in this way. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 429.